Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12.
And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We're progressing in our study here in the book of Revelation, and remember what we've seen so far, really. We've seen a book that is a Christ-centered book. In other words, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book is unique in that its theme is Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. And in everything that we're going to see here, he's the center. He's the central portion of the book. And by the way, there's nothing different from that, from the Father's plan of all of human history. All of human history was to circle around a man. Not Adam. Not you. Not me. Not any other preacher. Not any other person. Only the Lord. He is to have the central place. When we find him here, we find him standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That is, he was in the midst. When we see him hanging on the cross, he was hanging on the cross between, or in the midst, between two malefactors. We find him, whatever posture it is, that he's always in the midst. Colossians chapter 1 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so really the characteristic that makes us Christians is this. We are people who give Christ the central place. That upsets the world. They don't like that. Because to the world, we ourselves are to be the central place. And so the great change that happens to us as believers is that we turn over our hearts, our lives to the Lord. Remember Isaiah said, all we like sheep have turned astray. We have each turned his own way. And so redemption is the fact that we turn back to God and we give him the central place. And so we find it's a Christ-centered book. Remember also that we found it was an open book. And we're going to see this. Seal not the book. Don't shut the book up. Don't seal the book. The time is at hand. It's a symbolic book. It's a prophetic book. It's a book of blessing. It's a relevant book. Everything we're seeing is relevant to us and to our learning and to our teaching and to our understanding the person of Christ. It is a majestic book. It is a universal book. And we've said at the beginning of this study that it was a climactic book. That means that it is the climax of human history. It is the end of human history. This is how it's going to end. We can look at this book now and we can see coming future events in such detail that we're going to know how it's going to end. And so we have the privilege of looking into this book. Now, the last time we were here, we looked and we said that the glimpse of the risen Christ is what we want to get. And now we're actually moving in verse 12 through the end of the first chapter into his vision of the risen Christ. And what we're going to find out is it's going to transform John. Now, as we study the scriptures and we move through the scriptures, we find people who have been confronted with a new and a glorious image of Christ. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, the reason that some of us are not progressing, and the reason that we don't progress, the reason that, and I'm saying we because I am included, is that I lose sight of who Christ is. And I lose sight of his person, and I lose sight of his majesty. And what we find here is the Apostle John getting a fresh glimpse of the risen Christ. and having the privilege of recording that so that people down through the ages can be transformed by this vision of who Christ is in the glory. John knew him in his humiliation. John knew him in his crucifixion. And now John is getting a fresh glimpse of him as the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. And if you don't think John needed that, you're misunderstood. You're mistaken. John needed it. He was on that Isle of Patmos. He was up in his age. He was elderly and he was frail and he was at the waning years of his life. And that's when discouragement comes in, and that's when a feeling of uselessness comes in. And here we find the risen Christ revealing himself to John and stirring John's heart up. We went back to Abraham. We find Abraham being confronted with an image of God. And that new image is something that he had to wrestle with. We find it happened with Jacob. Remember Jacob when he divided up his family and his belongings, and he said, now you take the women and you take this and you go here and I'll go over here. And it says in the book of Genesis that when he was alone, that night an angel wrestled with him. And we need to understand that. I was reading one time, a person said, we need like Jacob to wrestle with God. We don't. You know why? Because it was a sorry state that God or the angel of the Lord had to wrestle with Jacob. We should be walking and talking in fellowship and communion with God so that he doesn't have to wrestle with us and get our attention. He was moving about doing his own thing, and he was going about supplanting, and he was going about planning. And God had to say, hold it. You're going to learn a lesson. And the first lesson he learned when he saw the presence of the glory of God that night was this: who am I? Remember that question? Remember the question that he was asked? Remember what he said? He said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And then he was told, who are you? What is your name? Jacob, the supplanter, the sinner. And so he got a fresh glimpse of himself and a fresh glimpse of God. David did in Psalm 51. Read it. David got a fresh glimpse of the Lord. Job got a fresh glimpse of the Lord. Isaiah got a fresh glimpse of the Lord. And these things transformed them. Because when we see how high God is, we see how low we are, and then we experience the grace of God and the mercy of God. And that's where the fullness of the grace of God is. When you see the height of the majesty of God, then you realize the depth that the condescending grace took the Lord Jesus Christ to come as a man. And so this is what we're seeing here. We're going to see here in the book of Revelation that there's a risen Christ, and that there's a glorified Christ, and he's powerful, and he has all the resources that are necessary for us to live the kind of life that this book demands from us. Now, we saw the last time as we started out that there were seven golden candlesticks. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 12. I turned to see. Now, remember the personal experience words. I saw, I heard, I beheld, I saw, I heard. And what we're going to see through these chapters is John wants to make it very clear that what he was experiencing, he really experienced. It wasn't a figment of his imagination, but he uses terms of the senses to know and to let us know that he really experienced it. It's not just some kind of phantom. It wasn't just some kind of strange mystical experience that he actually sensed. And he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And when he being turned, he saw these seven golden candlesticks. And we said last time that this speaks to us of the autonomy of every local church. There were seven churches. There wasn't one lampstand with seven branches. It was seven individual candlesticks. Notice that plural. Each one of them was made out of gold, and they weren't the lamp. They were simply candlesticks that held the light. It holds the truth. And that speaks of what our purpose here is. Our purpose is to bear witness to the light of the glory of God. We're a testimony. And what we find is this, that the candlesticks belong to the Lord. And we're going to see that tonight. He is the one who moves about and walks amongst the candlesticks. He tends the candlesticks. He trims the wicks. He makes sure the things are right. He removes them if necessary. And he has full control. We're his testimony. We're his witness. And it's a reassuring thing to know, because he promises us that he will tend to the needs of each local assembly. We find out in these
seven individual and autonomous churches, that they were made out of gold. That speaks of value, it speaks of deity, and it speaks to us of what God even thinks about us, that we're precious. And when we think of this picture, what we think of is this. What is a local assembly without Christ? You know what it is? It's nothing. It's just like a light bulb without a filament that works. It's nothing. And really, that's the thrust. As he turns around, he sees these. The first thing he sees is this, the seven golden candlesticks. That's the first thing he sees. He says, I turn to see this voice, and as I turn to see the voice, I look and I see seven golden candlesticks. That's the first thing that catches his eye. And the first truth that catches his eye is this. Each local assembly stands for itself. Each one is a bearer of the truth. Each one is this, made out of gold, precious and valuable. And it speaks of deity. And it speaks of what Christ thinks about his local churches, what he thinks about the assembly. You know, that's reassuring, because sometimes in the midst of problems, in the midst of seeing no fruit, we wonder, really, Lord, what do you think of this place? And the Lord tells us what he thinks. And as we get to chapter 2 and as we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out that his ministry is so active. And he says the same phrase to all seven of those local assemblies of believers. You know what it is? I know your works. What he says is this. I know exactly what's going on in that testimony. There's not one thing that I don't know. Why? Because he's seen here as one in the midst. Look at verse 13. He is in the midst. He is walking about in the middle of the golden candlesticks. Notice his place. He is to have the preeminence. Now, one of you should perk your little ears up and say, hold it, that's not what that's teaching. Yes, he should have the place of preeminence, because Colossians chapter 1 says it. But you know what this portion of the scripture tells me? He does have it. I remember one time when I was traveling with Ray Zander, we were talking, and he was telling me some stories about some things that people that he knew as missionaries had suffered. And I said, Ray, what would you do if somebody held a gun to your head or a knife to your throat and said, is Jesus Christ Lord? Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? I mean, we live in freedom. We don't worry about that. I mean, if we don't want to, because of the situation or the person we're talking to, talk about the Lord, we just simply walk away. But what if we were out in the woods like some people in Russia are, and we're remembering the Lord, and here they come. What do we do? I said, Ray, what would you do? He said, well, I couldn't deny it, could I? I said, well, yes, you could. He said, no. Jesus Christ is who he is, whether we acknowledge it or not. And what that vision is saying is John turned and he saw that he was standing in the midst of the candlesticks. He was in the place of prominence. And it is up to us as individual believers to recognize that. And as we do, we endeavor to maintain the unity in the bond, in the spirit of the bond of peace. That's what Ephesians says. We endeavor to maintain what is there. When the Spirit is there, everything is there. We are just simply to walk in a way to maintain what the Spirit is ministering in our lives. Christ is Lord. He is Savior. He is Creator. He is the one who is going to come and judge. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. We can deny him with our mouth, but he is in that position whether you like it or not. And that's the amazing truth. The amazing truth is John turns around, and it doesn't say he saw one who should be in the midst. He says, I see one who is in the midst. He is there. And he acknowledges that fact. And notice that he's in the midst. He is ministering in the midst of the candlesticks. The midst, that's where the Lord wants it, in the midst of the assembly. And that's why we are not to have anyone like a Diotrephes. You know who Diotrephes was in 3 John? He was one who loveth to have the preeminence. And do you know something? That word, preeminence, is an intensified word of the same word in Colossians chapter 1 when it says that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. It's an intensified word to intensify the problem that this man, what he was saying is this, he loved to take the place that only belonged to the Lord. You see it? And that's why we don't center around one man, and that's not why we center around one gift, and that's not why we center around anything but the person of Christ. That's why we uphold that truth. Because he is in the midst whether we acknowledge him or not. And so we come to the scriptures and we say, hey, look at this. The Lord is in the midst of each one of the churches He is as like the Son of Man. He is ministering, and therefore we will acknowledge it, and we will verbalize that. And so look at verse 13. Verse 13 says that in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, that is another one of those phrases that is not articulate. Remember, we said that it doesn't have the definite article, the. And when it doesn't have a definite article in the original language, it isn't on the person or on the act, it's on the characteristic. And it could be read like this: one who has the character of the Son of Man. Now, why? We could say this, really. You would understand it better if I said this. In the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a Son of Man. One who had the characteristics of the Son of Man. And how did John know what the Son of Man was characterized like? Interesting, isn't it? Where in the Scriptures does it talk about the Son of Man? When you go back to the Old Testament, where they got the thrust of their teaching, you'll find out that only two prophets and only two writers in the Old Testament used that phrase. One was Ezekiel. He used it 100 times. That's amazing. And the other one is in Daniel. Let's turn to that for a second in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17. Daniel is having a revelation. It says he had seen a vision and sought to know the meaning. And behold, I'm reading from verse 15. And I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Then, behold, the three stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand this vision. So he came near and where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for a time of the vision. And so he gets this vision, and he talks about the Son of Man. Now, in that phrase, he is talking to who? Daniel. And he is linking him to his humanity. Now, flip forward. Oh, excuse me, I read from chapter 8. I threw you off, didn't I? Look at chapter 7, and look at verse 13. The reason I read that is this. He is talking to Daniel. Daniel is a man. Daniel had a problem, and Daniel needed to know about that problem, and he uses that title. Now, when he comes over in chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, and I saw in the night visions, behold, one like unto the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and brought him near before him. And it was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, one thing that we find is that as we come and as we study, we find out that the Son of God, listen now, the title the Son of God is used especially like in John's Gospel. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, he talks about being the Son. Don't turn to it because you're going to miss the whole importance. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, he uses the phrase when he talks about the ability to quicken the dead spiritually. And then in John 5:28, he talks about it when he uses his ability to quicken the dead physically. And so when it comes to the power of giving life and imparting life, he uses the phrase, Son of God. Who gives life? God. Who takes life? God. And so what we find is that his phrase to deity is used at certain times. But when we come to John's Gospel and we see the phrase, as Son of Man, in John chapter 5, which is also used, we find this. In verse 22, it's used when he judges. In verse 27, it's used when he executes judgment. And so the phrase Son of Man is linked to this. A man in human history is the one who is going to judge. And he is the one who is going to execute judgment. Because he is going to be a righteous man. And he is going to be a righteous one. And so it speaks of righteous judgment, and it speaks of righteous judging. And so look at Daniel chapter 7 again in verse 13. The thrust of the teaching is this. He saw one as the Son of Man. Why? He came with the clouds of heaven. Does that remind you of something? The Olivet Discourse, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Coming in the clouds for what? Judgment. Execute judgment. And so there's the title. And so what we find is this. He comes before the Ancient of Days. That's the one who sits on the throne. And it was given to him a kingdom and dominion and glory and power, a reign, a right to judge and a right to be a king and a right to execute judgment. And so he uses the title. You know, this is one of the Lord's favorite terms. Favorite terms. Son of Man. When we find it only once in Daniel referring to the Lord, in the Gospels we find it 70 times, and every time it's referred to the Lord himself. And so what we find out is this. There are certain phrases that the Spirit of God uses, and when he does so, he links them with certain teachings. When you think of Son of Man, then think of this coming kingdom, right to judge, execute judgment, righteous judgment, the human element in the fulfillment of history. And when we think of Son of God, well, we think of this. We think of the right to impart life, to take life, and the right to execute the prerogatives of deity. And so John says this in Revelation chapter 1. I turned, and I beheld, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Why do you think he says that? Can you understand now? He says it because what is this book a book about? It's about a kingdom. It's a book about a kingdom. And prior to that kingdom, it's a book about executing judgment and the right to judge. And so what he says is this. Even in the midst of the candlestands is one like unto the Son of Man. Why? Because we're going to find out this, that judgment must first start in the household of God. And what we find is this, that we as members of the body of Christ are not exempt from the discerning eyes of the Lord. He is even the one in the midst who judges his assemblies, his churches, and we need to grab a hold of that today. And when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're going to find out that every one of those seven churches, he knew exactly what was happening. He knew how to commend them. He knew how to rebuke them. He knew what was necessary as a reward. And every one of those is going to have a very distinct color to each one. And what we're going to find out is this, that every one of those churches is going to display a type of Christian. In other words, there are Christians out there who have the same positive aspects. There are Christians out here who have the same rebukes necessary, have the same conditions of their heart, and the Lord is going to say this, to him that overcomes, and he's going to throw out something for every one of them to overcome those circumstances. And what we're going to find is this, that we must realize when we see that phrase, Son of Man, you think automatically of this, judgment, judgment. You say, well, wait, we're not supposed to come under judgment. No, we're not going to come under judgment for the penalty of our sin, but we come under the judgment of the Lord for what? Responsibility of our stewardship, isn't it? Isn't that what the judgment seat of Christ is all about? Listen, everyone is worried about the judgment seat of Christ, and they're looking off to a coming day and saying, well, I wonder if God will judge me in that day as far as my stewardship in this. And I wonder if God, you know what? One thing we forget is this, that we come under the scrutiny of his eye today. He is in the midst, and he is looking. And one of the things that Revelation 2 and 3 point out to us is this, that yes, we can look to a coming time where we're going to be accountable for our stewardship, but we need to realize something. Now he's looking, and now he's seeing, and now he rebukes. Do you know he rebukes us today as Christians? I don't know if you've ever been rebuked, but I've been rebuked a few times. It happens quite often. He comes along with the right message at the right time and rebukes us and he judges us. And if we're not willing to take that criticism and that judgment, we'll never grow. Every one of those seven churches, well, I shouldn't say everyone. There's two of them that receive no rebuke at all. But the ones that he goes to and he rebukes, they have to take that. You know why? Because if they don't, they pay the consequences. And you know something? Ephesus, he's going to say, if you don't, I'm going to remove that candlestick. And you know what? He did. He did. You see, the great thing about coming under the lordship of Christ as believers is this. We cannot get away with sin. We can't. As an individual, we cannot, because he'll come with the right message at the right time to turn us around. And then if he won't turn us around, he'll discipline us. And you know what? As an assembly, collectively, as both believers, we can't get away and do with what we want either. You know, I had this impressed upon me over and over again as I first went out in the Lord's work. I remember one time, there was an assembly about 12 years ago, and it was in Maryland, and there were two dominant men there, and it all fell apart, and what was left was two men and a handful of women and young kids. And so you know what happened? The two men got together and said, well, let's sell the building. There's no sense having a testimony. And so they sold the building. And then they said, look, what are we going to do with the money? Whose money was it? It was the Lord's money. It was the Lord's testimony. They split it. One of them bought a brand new car. And the day he picked it up, he drove it home. When we got to his driveway, he had a stroke. And now he can't even walk. Can't drive a car. Never drove the car after that day. And the other fellow went out and bought a new house. He died of a heart attack and never lived in the house. You know, these are extremes. And we say, well, God surely wouldn't do that to us. Listen, the greatest thing about a Christian is we never have to defend ourselves or our position. We just live before the Lord. And look, the Lord knows how to take care of his assembly. That's a great thing. It takes all the pressure off of us. And when we move through this book, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see one standing in the midst of the candlesticks. And people say, well, if you believed in the saved and assurance, if you believe one saved also, then you're going to be able to do what you want. Mm-mm. No way. No, you're not. You're not going to be able to do what you want because there's one standing in the midst of that testimony, and he is not going to let it go to a certain point where he's going to step in and he's going to discipline. And that's the great thing about it. We can't get away. We can't get away from the discerning eye. And so that's what we find. Now remember what we said now. When you see that phrase, Son of Man, think about this. Judgment and the execution of that judgment. And that's what this whole book is about. And it's interesting because the first place that the judgment starts out in chapter 1 is this, amongst the candlesticks. That's what Peter talked about. I believe it was Peter. Now I'm a little shaky on my recollection. When he said that judgment must first start in the house of God. It has to. And then he says, look, if it doesn't escape them, how do the unsaved think they're going to escape judgment? Really, think about it. It's pretty tough. And so we find this one standing in the midst of the candlesticks. He was like unto the Son of Man. Do you understand now why John knew he was like the one who was the Son of Man or had the characteristics of the Son of Man? It's because he was going to see something that he knew right away speaks of judgment. Let's read it together and then let's break it down. This is really, really, when you stop and think about it, this is the seed or the nucleus of the whole rest of the book. Because the whole rest of the book are going to take these aspects of the Lord's vision and they're going to expand upon it. So much so that even in chapters 2 and 3, when it talks to the churches, to each one of the churches, he's going to use one of these attributes that correspond to one of their problems, you see. And then he's going to take into the tribulation period, he's going to take every one of these aspects, and he's going to escalate it, he's going to blow it up in very fine detail to where we really don't have to go through here in fine detail because this is just a fresh glimpse, it's a little seed plot, a little overview. But let's read it through again and let's break it down. It says, verse 13, one like unto the Son of Man. And this is what it looked like, what he looked like. With a garment down to the foot, girt about with a paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, his white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Do you see the judgment is coming through here? Not only were his eyes as a flame of fire, but his feet were like unto brass, as if they burned in the furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I fell down at his feet, because I realized what was going on. You know, if you were standing in front of that, you'd fall down too. Because if you realize that the one that was standing there was the one who was standing in the midst of the candlesticks and he was going to judge, you would become an awfully, awfully, awfully frail person. You know something? If we really understood the discerning eye of the Lord, we would act a lot differently, wouldn't we? It's the fact that we think we can get away with things or we think that God doesn't see or we're just indifferent to the fact that God knows and sees all that we really kind of get indifferent with our relationship with the Lord. And that's really what it boils down to. I say that because really all sin comes from that. All sin comes from the fact that we lose sight that the Lord sees and knows all things. You know why? When we're kids, we say, I wonder if Mom's going to find this one out. And Mom doesn't. So what happens is we say, hey, that wasn't so bad. We can get away with it. Listen, the Lord saw it. You didn't get away with it. Oh, yes, I did. Mom didn't punish me. Oh, wait a second. There's someone greater who sees and he knows and he knows everything. He has the eyes as fire. He has the piercing, searching eyes that don't miss one little trick. Turn with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 4. As I thought of this today, I was sitting there in the chair and I was thinking about this. Hebrews chapter 4 came to my mind. Don't worry about that young boy snoring. When I was studying today, David was snoring too, so I'm used to being around snoring. That's nice. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 12. He's been talking to the Hebrews, writing to Hebrew believers, about unbelief. And you know what unbelief is? It's a cause of sin. Because we don't believe God is who he says he is, and we don't take God for his word, and we kind of think that God's up there with bifocals or trifocals on, and we say, he can't see this one, so I'll get away with it. But look what verse 12 says. For the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Logos. He is the Word of God. And this applies not only to the written Word, it applies to who we see as the incarnate Word, the glorified one who has the two-edged sword out of his mouth, because guess what? It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Is it any wonder that the Lord in this vision shows him that he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Is it any wonder? He is the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. And out of his mouth is going to come judgment, because you know what's going to judge you, and you know what's going to judge me, and you know what judges us today? The Word of God. That's why when we see somebody or a brother or sister overtaking a fault, don't go to them and say, you big dummy, you're living in sin. You go to them with the Word of God and say, the Word of God says, because the Word of God is a sword. And when you go and say, thus saith the Lord, and it pierces their heart, they can't point to you and say, oh, you're just picking on me. You're judging me. Uh-uh. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. And if you're pierced, you better go to the Lord with that word, and you better deal with it. You see? Because it's that sword coming out of his mouth. Now, don't stop there, though. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his, capital H, change it, his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the ears of him, capital H, with whom we have to do. That's right. You know something? If only we could grab a hold of that and practice that presence moment by moment, we wouldn't have a problem. But see, we're earthen. And we lose sight of the heavenly. And we turn our backs. And we think we get away with it. And we don't. We don't. And what he is saying here is this. First of all, you can't escape the Word of God. It's going to cut you. Second of all, you can't escape the eyes of God. They're all seen. And what he is saying is there is not even any creature that is not made visible, open in his sight, but all things are naked. You know why we wear clothes? You know why, don't you? Because it's deceptive. No, I'm not saying that. We wear clothes because we should wear clothes, because that's the proper thing to do. But clothes are deceptive, aren't they? I tell you what, you can put a guy in a three-piece suit and you can really make that guy look good. Really? You know what he's saying? There's no deception. God, in God's eyes, you can take away all the hypocrisy and you can throw it off. Isn't that nice to know? Really? That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is there is nothing that is clothed with hypocrisy or anything that can deceive the eyes, but everything is naked, everything is open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know what the word opened is? It's an interesting word. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. It means this: to seize by the throat so that you can't move. You know what it's a picture of? When I was in boot camp in the Marine Corps, I had a drill instructor who liked to grab you by the throat. That's one of their tricks. Now, you might have one who liked to grab you by the ear or whatever. Well, mine liked to grab you by the throat. And he had a little trick. He could take his two fingers and place them around your windpipe. And all you have to do is touch those two fingers together, and it raises that windpipe forward just a touch, and you pass right out. It's simple. And so one day we were marching along, and I was a squad leader at the time. And when he said stop, I said one, two, and my feet were just a little bit crooked. And so my whole line, the whole platoon behind me was crooked. And he walked up to me. He was only about that big, and he put his nose in my chin. And he said, Hog, he said, look at your feet. When I looked down, his hand came up. He grabbed my throat. Boom, I passed out. I was on the ground. And when I got up, I didn't know what happened. Listen, he says here that when God has a hold of you, he gets you by the throat, and you can't move. Now, my mother used to do that to me. She used to grab a hold of my collar and say, look at me, I'm talking to you. You know why? Because when we get our attention, somebody gets our attention, and we don't like it, we like the distractions. Oh, did I tell you about the ball game? And God sometimes has to get a hold of our throat. And what he's saying is here is that all things are naked, and he sees them by the throat, and he's going to have your attention. There's no way you're going to escape God's discerning, judging eye. And I like what he says. He says, with him whom we have to do. Notice the have. It's the have of obligation. John used it quite over and over again. He said, marvel not, I say unto you, you should be born again. You must be born again. There's an obligation there. And so what he's saying is there's an obligation here. We have to do business with God. And the sooner we realize that God can get us by the throat one day, and we're not going to be able to escape, he's got us open, and other people might not realize it, one day he's going to get us by the throat, we're not going to be able to look left or right, we have to look at him right in the face, and everything we've done is open, it's manifest, he knows it. He's got all discerning eyes. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, that's what he says here too. He says there's a Son of Man. He's going to judge. He's going to judge amongst the candlesticks, first of all. And the sooner that the candlesticks or the local assemblies learn it, then the better off they're going to be. First of all, it says that he had clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, this is the garments of the high priest. It also could be the garment of a king, because kings wore long flowing robes. And it's interesting when he talks about having his girdle, girt about with the golden girdle, it speaks of a prophet. And what we find here is that he has the clothing of the prophet and the priest and the king. But notice one thing, he talks about having his garment down to the foot. It speaks of dignity, it speaks of majesty, it speaks of glory. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, remember this? The glory was, the train filled the holy place. It speaks of glory and majesty and beauty. It's that woman that walks down the aisle with that long, flowing train. And everybody goes, oh, doesn't she look so pretty? Where do you think we get that from? That's where we get it from. It speaks of glory, and it speaks of majesty. But watch this. It also, he has his loins girded about. You know what that speaks of? It speaks of righteousness. It speaks of faithfulness. It speaks of sincerity. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he's talking about the whole armor of God, he says this, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. You know that word truth? It's the word alethanos. It's translated in the Gospel of John this, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples in truth, or indeed, or for real. Or it's also translated this way in the New Testament, sincerely. Sincerity, that's what it speaks about. It speaks about having everything that could stumble you, every insincerity, pulled in and bound at the waist. And that's what the girdle speaks of. Nothing that can trip. It speaks of righteousness, because there was nothing in him. Remember what the Lord said? He said, hitherto will I not speak to you much. The prince of this age is going to come to me. But listen, he has nothing in me. He says, there's no hook in me that he can trip me. There's nothing in me that he can come and find wrong in me. And so what we find is this. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily trip up our feet. What he's saying is, pull up that garment, pull that up and gird it about. And what Ephesians 6 says is this, it speaks of sincerity. And when he talks about the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, what he's saying is this, there are many Christians that fall because they play games with their relationship with the Lord. And the first piece of the armor of God that he talks about is this, the girdle of sincerity. Now, I believe it can also be translated the girdle of truth. And what we need to do is we need to feed on the truth. We need to know the truth. But watch this. When we apply it in sincerity, that's when we won't trip up. And that's what he's talking about. And in Revelation chapter 1, and that's what he's talking about also. He is girded about the paps with a girdle that is golden. It speaks of sincerity. It speaks about a prophet. It speaks about not having something that could make his feet trip. It says his head and his hairs are white like wool. You notice something? There's a double emphasis here. It says this, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now what does that speak about? Well, Proverbs tells us that when it speaks about the white head in Proverbs 16:31 and 20:29, it speaks of age. That speaks of wisdom. It speaks of experience. And so it speaks of his Ancient of Days. Remember the Ancient of Days? He sat on the throne and Daniel said his head was as white. His head was as wool. And so it speaks of his eternity. And it speaks of wisdom. And it speaks of experience. And he uses a double clarification here so we don't miss that fact. You know, the one who's going to judge the world, the one who judges the church, is one who judges righteously. He judges in sincerity. He doesn't do it falsely or under pretense. And he does it with wisdom and with experience and with righteous judgment. And that's just what the Lord said in John chapter 5, that the Father hath committed all judgment unto me, the Lord said. I judge righteously. He judges rightly, not without hypocrisy. And it says that his eyes were as a flame of fire. And that speaks of a fire piercing. It speaks of intelligence. It speaks of omniscience. It speaks of the fact that he sees through all. There's nothing that isn't open in his eyes. There's nothing that misses the glimpse of his eyes. There is a flame of fire. And I like that because when your eyes are as a flame of fire, anything that can burn in its way will burn up and everything will be naked and be revealed for what it is. That's the good thing. There's no pretense in his sight. It's piercing. He doesn't miss anything. He has all searching eyes. And his feet were like unto the fine brass. And that speaks of brazen, speaks of ability. It speaks of, watch this, hardness. It speaks of the fact that he has unyielding strength. And the fact that it's burnished bronze means that it was strength, that it was possession, and that it was the ability to withstand anything like fire and judgment. That's how it becomes brazen. It gets heated in the fires and it gets tempered in the fires and all the impurities are burned away. It becomes hard and it becomes unyielding in its strength. And he is one who has endured the fires of God, hasn't he? He's endured the judgment of God, and therefore his feet are as unyielding strength of brass, brazen. And that's why it says his feet were like fine brass, as if it was burned in a furnace. It was burned in the furnace. Do you remember back in the book of Daniel, that great image that he had, the different kingdoms with the different parts, and it says that rock was going to come down and it was going to crush the image. There won't be any crushing of the final kingdom. The full final kingdom will be complete. And so it speaks of fine brass. Another thing is this. He is going to trodden underfoot his enemies. You know, in Romans chapter 16, it says that shortly God will deliver Satan under your feet. Listen, if he is going to trodden underfoot his enemies until all of his enemies become his footstool, it says in the Psalms and it says in the Hebrews. Remember what the Lord said unto my Lord? Sit until I make all your enemies your footstool. If all of his enemies are going to be put under his feet and his feet are that brazen brass, you don't stand a chance. You're going to be crushed. It's going to be unyielding. And not only that, in judgment will it crush the enemies because they will be his footstool, but it speaks about the ability to bear and to have strength so he can uphold. And he can walk amongst the candlesticks in infinite strength. And so it says that his feet were like fine brass that was burned in the furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we find out, look at Psalm 29 for a second, and then we'll just close. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, and the worship of the Lord and the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters, and the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now turn with me for a second to Psalm 93 and verse 4. Psalm 93 and verse 4 says, And the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And his point is this. You stand by the water. You stand down by, say, the rapids or the river's edge, and the water is just thundering away. It's moving along. It's moving quickly. It's moving loud. And it's hard to... How many of you... Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? That's the only way I can describe it. You stand next to the falls and you can't hardly hear yourself think. The water is crashing over that thing with such great noise, you can't hardly hear yourself think. And the psalmist says that you take the loudest thundering of the noise of water and the Lord is mightier. He's powerful. He can speak over the mighty rushing water. And so what happens is this. John is attesting to the fact that this one who is as the Son of Man is the Lord of the Old Testament. He's the Lord of the Psalms. He is the one who the psalmist said that he is mightier. He is to receive glory and honor. He is greater than the mighty waters that rush and the waves that rage. He's the Lord. And the Son of Man is no other than the Lord. And this has been the greatest stumbling block to Israel. Remember what they said? This can't be the Messiah. This is the son of Joseph the carpenter. He's just a man. He's just like the rest of us. He can't be the coming one. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. And yet that's what the Old Testament said. The Christ, the Messiah, would be the Lord. But he'd be a man too. And it's just something very difficult for mankind to look at a little baby and say, how can that be the Lord? It's a mystery, isn't it? That's a mystery. Stop and think about it. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Mary raised the one that called her into being. That's hard. Mary actually raised the man who was indwelt by the one that called her into being. That's hard to understand. That's the mystery. See, the paradoxes and the parables of the Word are what separate believers from unbelievers. In Matthew chapter 13, they came to the Lord and said, Lord, why do you speak with these parables? Nobody understands you. He says this, because parables are for those who believe, because they'll come back and say, Lord, explain that to me. I want to know the meaning of that. But the ones who don't want to believe will say, well, that's foolish. I don't want anything to do with it. And they'll walk away. And it separates. And here's a paradox. God became flesh. God dwelt in a little baby's body in a manger. And I don't understand, but it says all things came into being. All things exist by him, through him, and for him.